With me in your copy of God's inspired word to the 16th Psalm, Psalm 16. Tonight's message is entitled Enjoying God. Starting in verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who barter for another god, little g god, will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices, and my flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you bless the preaching of the word tonight. Lord, we're living in times, Lord, that are very demanding and difficult and for many fearsome. But Lord, our hope and trust is in you. And Lord, we look to you and love you. And we ask tonight through this 16th Psalm that you would help us to love and adore you all the more. Lord, help our pleasures come from you. Lord, to see that you are the chief treasure. You are the supreme treasure that has been given to us by the goodness of God. So, Lord, instruct and inform our minds and move our hearts, incline our will to yours. And, Lord, help us to rejoice in the wonders and the glory and beauty of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, the 16th Psalm has been quite a delight for me to study. It's all about making the Lord your supreme treasure and also about the everlasting and the temporal pleasures that come from that relationship with the Lord. This is a Davidic psalm. That means that it finds its authorship, its human authorship, to be King David. Obviously, we know that the Holy Spirit is the one that breathes out all Scripture, so he is the original heavenly author. This, as you can note in the beginning of this psalm, if you will go back to the beginning and note at the preface, it is called a miktam. Spurgeon says of this that it means it's a golden psalm, that the matter is as the most fine gold. Other scholars say that the meaning of that miktam is not to be known, that it's been lost throughout time. Spurgeon, he argues and says that it simply means it's a golden psalm. We understand this to be a messianic psalm, not only because scholars have cited it, but because two of the apostles have cited this. David, in this psalm, he prophesies about the Lord Jesus Christ, and then both the apostle Peter and Paul quote verses 8 through 11 in the New Testament with regard to the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Those references, by the way, are found in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 8, and then Acts 13, verses 35 through 7. We are to enjoy God. It's been one of the most effective deceptions that's been cast by the devil to tell men and women that serving God is dull and serving sin is fun. Think with me back to the Garden of Eden. Wasn't that the original temptation? That God was holding back something good from Adam and Eve. And there was the suggestion that disobeying God would satisfy them, in fact, enhance their pleasure. Well, I don't think that it's foreign to us that this same devilish tactic is continuing today. He is laboring and working and deceiving to persuade us into believing that God doesn't want us to experience pleasures in this life. Satan twists, he schemes, he is a deceiver, he comes disguised as an angel of light, and one of his motifs is that the Christian life is at best dull and miserable. He proposes that only sin will bring to us pleasure and then satisfaction. Grace Life Church, let me just boldly tell you, according to the Word of God, he's dead wrong. He is dead wrong. The Bible teaches us that sin does bring pleasure with its engagement, but it's only short and temporary. And then it says in the Bible in Hebrews 11:25 that destruction follows. Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the children of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. The fleeting pleasures of sin. Listen, obeying God might be difficult. It might have consequences. It might bring about momentary pain. But in the end, it's always worth it. It always results in lasting pleasure and in lasting joy. The ancient Christian document called the Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with this question. You're very familiar with it because we quote it all of the time from this pulpit. But here it is. The first question is, what is the chief end of man? That means, what are we here for? Why are we on earth? Well, they answer, these divines answered it saying that the chief end of man is to glorify God. Now, here's the second part, and to enjoy God forever. I like what Dr. John Popper said about that. He modified it to bring some clarity. He says that the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. To glorify God by enjoying Him forever. That we are to delight in God. That we are to enjoy Him. And that we are to be satisfied by Him. Those of you that probably read some of Dr. Piper's literature, that his grand motif over his whole ministry is that we do in fact glorify God by enjoying Him. That God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. That is one of his most famous quotes. So the 16th Psalm is about experiencing joy and lasting satisfaction in God alone. The crescendo of the psalm is found in its last verse. Look at it with me. That's the high point, the climactic point. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. One of the most, useful scholars of the Old Testament, it's Friedrich and Kiel and Dleitch, says that there reigns in this whole psalm a settled calm, an inward joy, and a joyous confidence, which is certain that everything that it can desire for the present and for the future possesses it in God. And I say amen to those godly scholars. So I've got three main points, and I'm going to try to get through this as quickly as I can without losing any of the benefit of the psalm. The first point is found in verses 1 through 6, how to make God your supreme treasure. Secondly, in verses 7 through 11, the benefits of making God your supreme treasure. And then lastly, it's kind of an overlap, but it's the prophetic sense of this verse, the guarantee of this promise. So in verses 1 through 6, we see the psalmist, which is David, giving to us the biblical truth about how to make God our supreme treasure. It outlines this, how to make God our not only our treasure, but our supreme treasure, that we treasure Him, that He is the chief delight of our soul, our heart. Jesus said in Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man finds and hides again, and from joy, the joy of it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field so that he can have that treasure. He finds the treasure and he is overwhelmed with joy. Grace Life Church, that treasure is Jesus Christ. That treasure is our triune God. So our psalm is concerned with helping you and me as believers to make God our chief treasure. I want you to note several truths from this, how to make God your supreme treasure. In verse 1, we see that for God to be our supreme treasure, we must make the Lord our refuge and our Savior. Look at it with me. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. It's been said that David wrote this psalm as he was facing some very difficult times in his life. He was facing danger, and that David knew that God and God alone was his refuge, that God and God alone was his deliverer. His trust was fastened to the saving power of God. His trust was latched on to God's ability to deliver, to liberate him. Let's ask yourself this question. Where do you turn whenever the days are dark? Where do we go when our circumstances are dangerous? We turn to him. And where we turn during these seasons pinpoints accurately the love and loyalty of our own heart. All of us have a little bit of a sinful bias about us, don't we? We're saved, but there's still that partial of sin that remains, the flesh that we contend against. And you know what it wants to do? It wants to self-preserve. It wants to take care of itself. But listen, the capability that we have to protect and preserve ourselves is grossly limited. But God's isn't. God is not limited in any way. Listen, he loves his people with an everlasting love, according to Jeremiah 31:3, that he has sacrificed for us greatly. He loved his church and laid his life down for her, it says in Ephesians 5:25, and that he alone is capable, and only he is capable of keeping us secure, it says in Jude 24. Listen, for God to be our chief treasure, we must commit ourselves and our safety, our security, into his hands. If you believe that, say amen. The second truth, for God to be our supreme treasure, we must make the Lord our supreme good. Look at verse 2 with me. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. I have no good besides you. That means he's above all. All of us have a supreme good that's near to us. For a lot of people, that supreme good is in their pursuit of money, their pursuit of financial security. And it's not that these things are intrinsically evil, but it's the heart that loves them more than God that is evil. There are other people that pursue physical possessions as their supreme good. Now, I want you to note these terms I'm using, the supreme good. And again, as I've just said, it's not intrinsically evil to have money or to have possessions, but whenever the heart is owned by them, it's wicked and evil. Asaph, the psalmist, wrote this in Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. In verse 1, the psalmist addresses God in the Hebrew, calls him El, E-L. We all are familiar with the term El Shaddai. It is the designation for God, a God of infinite strength. And then in verse 2, he addresses the Lord in the Hebrew tongue, Yahweh. And that is the personal and covenant name of God toward his covenant people. This is the name by which God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. It's the name by which God used to enter and to engage a covenant relationship with his people. And then again in verse 2, David calls his Lord Adonai. Adonai, that means Lord, that means master. There's a tone here because of these particular uses of the names of the Lord of submission. There's a tone of subordination in the statements that has been made by the king of all of Israel. That David's supreme good is found in him. That's what he is trying to get across. This is something that is very personal to the king. He says that Yahweh is my master. He uses those particular words. He doesn't have any divided interests. He's not like the man that is found in James chapter 1 that is unstable because he has divided interests. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. We see here that the king of Israel is like the man that is delineated in the very first psalm. He's like a man who is planted beside rivers of water. Why is that? Because his delight is found in the Lord. Listen, my friend, what is your supreme good? What is there in our life that even compares to him? What is more valuable than the Ancient of Days, the King of Kings, the Savior of sinners? What is more precious than the second member of the triune God that has come to be our Redeemer, our Savior, and our friend, our big brother that has gone on before us? I tell you, my friend, I side with David. I have no good beside you. Paul says that I have counted all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I might gain Christ. Philippians 3, verse 8. The third thing we see, for God to be our supreme treasure, we must make the Lord the center of our relationships. It says in verse 3, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are majestic ones in whom is all of my delight. Listen, Grace Life, whenever the Lord is our treasure, we will keep company with those that love him too. The idea here is that David's love for the Lord is being enhanced by the company of other believers that love the Lord the way that he loves the Lord. David delights, here's what he's saying, I delight in other saints because they fan the flame of my love for God. I want to be around other believers in the house of God because they encourage me to love God all the more. This is a theme that's already been addressed. We saw this last time in Psalm 15, verse 4. That godly companions will provoke us toward godliness. And godless companions, conversely, will drag us down from godliness. So the company that we keep has a whole lot to say about our hearts, doesn't it? I've witnessed this in the life of the church, and I'm sure you have too. The troublemakers that come within the context of church life oftentimes run together. The people that gripe about the preacher, they go to the house of other people that gripe about the preacher. You won't find them going to strong spiritual leaders that will rebuke them and hold them accountable for their words. They just kind of click together. That's what ducks of a feather do, it's been said. But then you also find that those that are in the local church that are encouragers among the people of God will run together with other people in the context of the church that are encouragers as well. I just know personally that, and my wife will attest this, that over the last 30 years of ministry, in my personal life, I have tried to make the relationships that I have, my close relationships, I have personally and intentionally tried to build them with men that love Jesus more than me. And the reason I've done that is because I need their help. I need and I desire them to rebuke me whenever I'm in error, and to do that with love and kindness. We all know that. But these kinds of men challenge me to press in to know God more intimately. That's why I have the friends that I do. I have them because I need them to fan the flame of my devotion to Christ. David gets this. He understands this. For God to be your supreme treasure, you must surround yourself with godly people because you need them and they need you. And listen to me, by the way, the local church is where this happens. It's the environment by which these kinds of relationships are forged. Let me challenge you, my friends, and I know that we're few in number tonight. I hope there are many watching online. Invite godly people into your homes. People that you know walk with Christ. People that you know that love the Lord. And make it a point to talk about Jesus. Pray and open your Bibles together. Study. Dig into the Word of the Lord. And use the Word of God to provoke each other and encourage one another. We have got to learn here at Grace Life Church to initiate this kind of church life. It's not my job to do this. It's my job to feed you and that you might begin to engage with other members in the local church to stir up the gifts within one another and to exalt and glorify Christ in your own life. We just can't sit back hoping that somebody's going to initiate this because it's not going to happen. You have to take the steps. You have to engage others. Have people into your home. Don't sit around and wait for someone to invite you over. You invite people over and you set the tone. You have Christ the center of everything that you speak about. Pursue these kinds of relationships. Listen, the body of Christ is to be buzzing with families within the context of local church life, reaching out one unto another for the cause of Christ and the glory of the gospel. That every redeemed family within the context of the church has so much to offer in the kingdom of God. Discipleship is not a one-way street, is it? We've got to obey God and make disciples. And I say, let's get busy. For God to be our treasure, we must make Him the center of our relationships. The next thing we see, for God to be our supreme treasure in verse 4, we've got to make the Lord the sole object of our worship. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. I think the idea here is that some of David's associates have turned back and begun pursuing idols. David's delight, obviously, as we saw in the last verse, is in the company of those who are godly, and he laments those who have turned back into wickedness and idolatry, and David's witness here is that I will not join them. I will not go back. My worship belongs to God and only God. I've witnessed this so often in the context of ministry that believers in the context of the church are those that are maybe unregenerate, but being drawn, begin to associate with other believers. Sometimes even with good intentions, maybe to witness the gospel of Jesus to them, but over time, they begin to drift into the very same practices that are being practiced by those that they wanted to win to Christ. And the end result is that they fall into snares that they can't escape from. And listen, sure, we know we're supposed to win the lost. Sure, we're to engage lost people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the moment that we begin to relax our biblical standards, the moment that we begin to slip, we begin to drift into their sins, we ruin our witness, and then we begin to endanger our own lives. Grace Life, hear your pastor. Christ and only Christ is worthy of our loyalty. Christ and only Christ is worthy of our love and our worship. He is the sole object of our worship. And that the Christian view of worship is exclusively centered upon Christ. There's not any room for syncretism. By that I mean dualism, blended worship. Having part of our affections belonging to Christ, having part of our affections belonging to the system of the world. Listen, our worship must radically and exclusively be focused upon and centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ with no additions and no subtractions. Christ and only Christ. The next thing we see in verses 5 and 6, for God to be our supreme treasure, we must make the Lord our present and our eternal inheritance. Verse 5 and 6, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. The idea that is behind this statement is the assignment of the land that has been assigned by God to the 12 tribes of Israel, that God and only God determined these assignments, only God determined these lots. The New International Version gives a sense of this a little better, that God is the one that assigns it. It says in verse 5, you make my lot secure. You are the one that does this, God. But God didn't assign a lot, an inheritance to the tribe of Levi. Why is this? They're priests of God. And that God alone was their inheritance. Numbers 18:20, the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in the land, nor any portion among them, for I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel. I am your inheritance. I am, listen, you can have all the land of the world, but if you don't have God, you have nothing. Listen, if you have God and nothing else, you have everything. And that's what we see in this context. That's what David is saying, that he, the Lord, is his inheritance both now and forevermore. And David's reflecting upon it, realizing that the greatest inheritance that was given among the sons of Israel were those given to the Levites, the sons of Aaron. Their gift was infinitely greater than all the other tribes, even the tribes combined, because the Lord was their portion. They received the richest treasure that could have ever been gifted. Genevan reformer John Calvin said, for he who has God as his portion is destitute of nothing which is the requisite to constitute a happy life. Amen? This ought to be our life's ambition. This ought to be our singular pursuit, that Jesus, that our triune God, is worthy of our life's pursuit. He's an inheritance that's beyond anything monetary or any kind of an inheritance that would be temporary. We possess Christ, and when we do, we possess everything. And listen, if we have everything else and do not possess Christ, we're paupers of the worst order. Jesus said in Luke 9:25, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Is that our heart's desire, friends? Is that what we want? Do we want God alone as our supreme treasure? Is he our first love? Is our hearts throbbing to know him, to love him? Is he your pursuit? Is he your passion? Is he your inheritance? And listen, tonight, if he's not, ask the Lord to help you. Ask the Lord to open your eyes. Ask the Lord to cultivate this desire in your heart. Jesus said in Matthew 7:8, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Listen, if Jesus is not the chief desire and love of your heart, ask the Lord to help you. Don't go on in this sin. Don't go on in this blindness. Don't carry on serving a master that is lower than Christ. Ask the Lord to set your heart and your eyes and your intentions, desires, and yearnings upon Jesus, because only Jesus satisfies. My second point is found in verses 7 through 11. It is the benefits of making God your supreme treasure. I want you to remember, Satan wants you to think that sin is satisfying and that God is boring. That's his motif. That's his slander. He's an accuser. He's a liar. He's never told the truth. He doesn't know how. The remainder of the chapter announces the benefits of making God your supreme treasure. I want you to remember what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name and forget not his benefits. Satan also wants us to think that serving God is a wash. He wants us to be deceived into thinking that sin has something to offer us that's better than God. He wants us to be blinded by the lie that sin gives to us more pleasures than God. But I want you to note the proclamations that are being made in our text by the King of Israel and the glorious benefits of making God your supreme treasure. The first is found in verse 7. Whenever God is your supreme treasure, you will enjoy the instruction and the counsel of the Lord. You know what that means? That means that you'll love coming to church because you're hearing the man of God. And it just blesses you. That you go through a bad day at work, might be going through hard times at home, but you want to be in the house of the Lord because the word of the Lord is your delight. It's the manna of God. Verse 7 says, I will bless the Lord who's counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. The Hebrew word here, translated mind, in the New American Standard, has the idea of the kidneys. I know you may think that is a little strange, but in the ancient world, it would refer to the innermost part of your being. The Lexham English Bible gives it straightforward. It translates it, in the innermost being, he instructs me. This might have been a time in the life of King David whenever he was on a night watch in the field as a shepherd boy. Or maybe it was a time when David awoke and he was meditating upon the word of the Lord. But the point is that David's mind here is racing with thoughts of the divine tutorial of God, the word of the Lord. And because God was his treasure, the instruction that came forth from God was something that was precious and valuable to him. He said in Psalm 119, verse 11, for your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. He says, your word I've treasured. I've delighted myself in the words of God that I may not sin against you. So whenever God is your supreme treasure, the word of the Lord, the instruction of God, the preaching of the word of God, the exposition of the word of God is something that your soul longs for. It's something satisfying, more than satisfying. It is something delightful to you, and that you want it and that you love it. Verse 8 shows us, when God is our supreme treasure, you'll become stable amid the trials of life. I have set the Lord continually before me. Look at it in your Bible. I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Calvin says the meaning, therefore, is that David kept his mind so intently fixed upon the providence of God as to being fully persuaded that whenever any difficulty or distress should fall him, God would always be at hand to assist him. And I say amen. That David understood that everything that he was experiencing, the difficulty, the hardship, was being used by God, as we have learned recently, for his ultimate good. He was not shaken by the turbulence. He had an anchor of a soul that was both sure and steadfast, as the Hebrew writer said in chapter 6, verse 19. And as that great hymn we love to sing says, in every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. What does that mean? My anchor's cast upon the rock who is Jesus Christ. Think about this. Whenever we panic in difficulty, isn't it because that we're unsure that our foundation's going to hold? We're just not sure how things are going to turn out. We're not convinced that the outcome of our circumstance is going to be advantageous for us. But whenever Jesus is our supreme treasure, we, like the Apostle Paul, are convinced and that we are sure that the outcome is going to be pleasant, that the outcome is going to be good. Paul says in Romans 8:38-9, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul basically is saying, no matter what comes, I shall not be moved. Listen, whenever he is our chief treasure, we will not be shaken. We are upon the foundation that is a sure foundation. The Lord Jesus Christ says that the winds will come and the rain will fall, but we will not be moved because we have obeyed him and love him, and that he is indeed our supreme treasure. Third, when God is our supreme treasure, we will experience joy and security. Joy and security. Look at verse 9 with me. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. And again, I want to repeat that the context of this psalm lends itself to a time in David's life where he was facing trouble. But in the midst of the trouble, we find that the king of Israel is joyful, not only joyful, but he's secure. He knows. He's the apple of God's eye. He knows that nothing can separate him from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ, that the Lord is his treasure. And because of that, his heart is happy and that he is secure, that he can sing in the midst of affliction. He can worship and adore God while he is troubled. He can experience a gladness of heart even while he's surrounded with circumstance that is very unpleasant. The greatest deficit that we can demonstrate is whenever we lose joy in the midst of trial because God is not supreme in our life. Listen, to know God is to be a joyful thing. To know him is joyful. The treasuring God, treasuring him, is fundamental to our joy. It's a catalyst for our joy. Listen, you think back to Matthew 13. Whenever that man found the treasure in the field, he was enamored with joy in so much that he went and sold everything that he possessed so that he might be able to buy that field and possess that treasure. I want you to note that he joyfully sold everything, that he was enthralled with joy. His heart was soaring in adoration that he had found the chief and the most wonderful treasure that could ever be found. The last thing we see here is that God is your supreme treasure. When he is, you will experience eternal joy and pleasure in God's presence. Look at it with me. For you will not, in verse 10, abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures. Say pleasures with me. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that in the presence of the Lord there's fullness of joy? Do you believe that at his right hand there are pleasures eternally? I do. Foremost, these verses, verse 10 and 11, are fulfilled in their ultimate sense in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But as for David, the idea here is that although he will die, and he did, that's what both Peter and the Apostle Paul were saying, that David died and he did see decay, but that the Lord would not permit him to suffer eternal alienation. That's what it means. The metaphor to undergo decay is total abandonment from the presence of God. David had a sure hope that he would have life and life beyond, life abundant, life full of joy and pleasure beyond the grave. He was convinced that he would live beyond death, and he was convinced that he would experience the fullness of joy and eternal pleasures in the presence of God. And that ought to be our hope too when Jesus is our supreme treasure. That ought to be our hope too, that one of these days your body is going to undergo decay. You're going to die. Your spirit will leave. Your body will go back to dust, and that you will be in the presence of the Lord forever and ever and ever, and that you will experience this forevermore pleasure that the King of Israel is speaking about in verses 10 and 11. So David trusted that his eternal future was to be in the presence of God, and there was, in fact, joy, that there was forevermore pleasure to be granted to him. And then Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 32 informs us that David was a prophet. Those verses inform us that David looked forward and saw Christ and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he looked forward by the grace gift of God and saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw his death, burial, and resurrection, and he celebrated it. That David expected to experience an eternal joy and a supreme everlasting happiness because he treasured Christ by faith. This promise of 11 and 12 found in this chapter is based upon David being a prophet of God, seeing the Messiah that would come in the fullness of time, and that he would live a perfect, obedient life. He would die a substitutionary, sacrificial death, and that God by his own power would raise his son up from the dead, and that he would ascend to be at the right hand of God and intercede for the church, and that the fullness of joy and the gift of eternal life would be granted to all of those who believe. And he says that I will be found in him. I have seen the King. I rejoice in his day. And he believed, and God counted him righteous. And listen to me, eternal pleasure is being experienced by King David right now because of it. And that's ours too. That promise is a sure promise extended to both you and me. Ray Comfort got this from a Puritan, but I couldn't find the Puritan source, so I'll read his quote. This life is the only hell believers will ever know. But for those who die in their sins, this is their only heaven. Listen, is Jesus your treasure, my friend? Is he your delight? Are you enjoying God? Are you enjoying him? Are you delighting in the word of the Lord? Listen, I pray that he is. I pray that he is your chief delight, that you're pursuing him, loving him, enjoying him, being comforted and consoled and strengthened and nurtured and being conformed to him. You might ask, how can I know, Pastor Derek, how can I know that I will receive this future pleasure and happiness if I turn away from this counterfeit system of the world? What if I'm persecuted, Pastor? What? On account of my pursuit of God, what if I'm persecuted? What if I die because of my trust in Jesus Christ? What is the guarantee of this future pleasure and this joy? Well, the text answers it. Let's go back to verse 8. Let me read it again. I have set the Lord continually before me because he's at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. And my glory rejoices, my flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Both Acts 2, 25 to 8 and Acts 13, 35 to 7 boldly tell us that this text did not find its ultimate fulfillment in David's life and death. Let's just go there for kicks. It's just me and you here tonight, right? So we can look at this verse and enjoy it together. Acts chapter 2, we'll start in verse 25. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I'll not be shaken. By the way, he's quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. Therefore, my whole heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he, the Christ, was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay, because this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Acts 13, quickly, and let me read that to you just so we have this background. verse 35. Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. So David's not talking about himself ultimately, is he? But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment. He is the one that rose from the dead. He is the one that sealed this promise to you and I with the surety of his own blood. Understandably, that Jesus at the cross, he became sin. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He bore the curses that were demanded by the broken law of God. Galatians 3:13 tells us that he became a curse for us, that he drank down every dreg of the wrath that boiled in that cup that was in wait for you, that abides upon us before Christ. And he drained it every drop. But God raised him up from the dead, that God vindicated him. And the resurrection was both a statement and a promise. It was a statement that God had accepted the bloody sacrifice of his own son's holy life and substitutionary death. Romans 1:4 says, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That the resurrection was a declaration, a statement that Jesus is the Messiah promised by God, the one that has been accepted by God. And then secondly, the resurrection of Jesus is a promise to every believer that we too, by faith in his name, will be raised up and that we too will experience these eternal joys and these pleasures forevermore. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 that we were risen with Christ. We were risen with Christ. It's a finished and accomplished work. It's a completed assignment on Christ's behalf. That every believer has this same future and this same inheritance as Jesus Christ. That Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. What was that joy? Future pleasure. We endure the sufferings of the Christian life and the persecution and the hard times because this joy of future pleasure that is set before us. Paul said in Romans 8:18, I preached this just recently, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory, future pleasures that are to be revealed to us. The main point of this psalm is that we should enjoy God. That we should enjoy God. The Christian life is not a bland initiation into more misery that we dread. That God gives himself to us, the chief treasure, and that we can enjoy him. We can, as believers, treasure him. Martyr missionary Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who parts with that which he cannot keep when he is sure to be recompensed with that which he cannot lose. King David said in verse 5, the Lord is my portion, the portion of my inheritance, and he is my cup. He is my portion and my cup, my inheritance. Is he enough for us? I say, infinitely enough. Lord, we're thankful for this psalm. Lord, may it speak to us in the night hours. May we meditate upon it. May we think and muse over it. May we find encouragement. Lord, more than that, may we find satisfaction and pleasures in it. Lord, this world can't satisfy. Lord, there have been so many millionaires that have committed suicide. And money can't satisfy, power can't satisfy, sex can't satisfy, wealth, power, prominence, none of these things can satisfy. Lord, you have made us to enjoy you, and we will never find satisfaction until we are satisfied by enjoying our God. Lord, move upon our heart, motivate our heart, stir us, Lord, to seek you, to ask you, to pray, to pursue you, that we might treasure the true treasure of heaven, which is our Savior, Jesus Christ. May we get beyond sterile, boring, dead religion, and that we might know you in within the context of a biblical, vivacious, local church that's throbbing with truth and love. Help us for the glory of Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we say, amen.